Well, hey, good morning. We are in week 5 of the city, thinking about the theology of the city, what the Bible has to say. This is a really big theme in the Bible, one that I didn't realize was there for a long time, but I think I was in a class on wisdom literature and was trying to figure out what I wanted to do my thesis on for my master's work. And there was something about, it's either Proverbs 1 or it might be the beginning of chapter 2, where wisdom stands in the gates of the city and cries out, "Those who are simple, come to me and I'll give you long life," and all this. And I thought, what is it about the gates of the city that wisdom would be associated with that? And that led me into wanting to understand like the way that cities are laid out and what makes a city, and this whole thing led me on this long journey. And I realized that it's in almost every book. Except for, well, it might be in Song of Solomon. But in Song of Solomon, the ideal Irenic place where the lover and the beloved come together is not in the city. It's like they get out of the city and they go to be in a garden, which sounds a whole lot like Genesis, doesn't it? What am I talking about? That has nothing to do with this. Okay. So we're going to talk today about the blessings of the city. Because last week we did the dangers of the city. And to be fair, we try to be a little even-handed and talk about the upside of the city. So let's start with prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, you are glorious. You are blessed. You are good and gracious. And we are honored to be called your children. We look forward to the day that you annihilate all evil and that you would put all things under your feet. And we look forward to the day where you are able to take the city and your plan and work them together, that the day that even the things that we have done wrong would somehow be worked into a marvelous plan that you have for your world. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom today as we're thinking about the text, as we're thinking about the story of the Bible. And I pray that you would be with us as we're thinking about our own city and how we can be a church for Maypearl, what that means for us. Father, we love you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen? All right, so start with a little bit of a recap. What we've seen about the city so far. Does anybody remember what the four pillars of the city are? The four things you have to have a city?
Families.
Multiple families. You got to have community.
Commerce.
And economy. That's very good.
Government.
Got to have government.
And industry.
Industry and government are the next two. You got to have multiple families living together. And as they're farming, they farm enough food that there is a surplus. So now you have the makings of an economy. What do you do with the surplus? And the people who manage the surplus, they're not farming. So now you have industry. You have people working in other jobs that are not food production. And then the first jobs that are not food production are government. We also saw that the opposite of the city is not the small town, it's the wilderness. So we have to kind of get out of our minds this idea that it's like Dallas versus Maypearl. Well, no, it's city, it's community versus wilderness. Survival, every man for himself. And then last week, we looked at the dangers of the city. Does anybody remember what the primary danger of the city is?
Crime.
We talked about crime, but there's something even deeper than crime.
Disease.
Disease. Which we talked about disease.
Pride.
We talked about pride. How when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he's giving to you, and you have all these houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant and all this stuff, be careful lest your heart become proud. and you say, my own hand did all this. There's something about cities that breed pride and forgetfulness, which are mitigated by intentional remembering. So God tells the people to remember, to write these words on the doorposts of your house and on the gates of your city, and to make little tassels on your garments to help you remember the commandments, and to take the words and write them on your forehead and on your hand, and talk about them with your kids when you get up and when you lie down, and all this stuff. It's an intentional remembering, because that is going to keep you from becoming proud and puffed up. So, today we're going to talk about the potential for the city and the blessings of the city. One thing to remember, this is kind of my starting point. The city is a human invention. It's a dangerous institution out of which God calls people. So you remember that we began in the garden when we did the story of the Bible with regard to the city in one session. We start in the Garden of Eden, and when humanity is kicked out of the garden, the very next story is Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother, and then he goes and builds a city. Cities are something that people build. They're something that murderers build. It's a human invention, and it's dangerous. Now, danger and evil are not the same thing. A city is not inherently wicked, it's just inherently dangerous. Did God make a dangerous world? When he formed the world and said it was good, was it dangerous?
Well, yeah, there was danger there. There just wasn't any wickedness.
There you go. There was danger, but there wasn't wickedness. I wrote an article once for the newspaper where I talked about how God, just in one kind of throwaway line, I said God made a dangerous world. And I got an angry email from someone in the community saying, no, God didn't make a dangerous world. He made a good world. And I wrote the guy back and said, good and dangerous are not mutually exclusive. Good and safe are not the same thing. God made a world where there was potential for things to go sideways. And they did go sideways. There was potential for destruction. So the city is a human invention, and we saw how God is, in the beginning, he's in the business of calling people out of the city. Right? He calls Abraham out of the city. He calls Israel out of Egypt, where they're building cities, and they're to go and live in the wilderness. We want to recognize that if we're not deliberate and intentional, the city has this kind of magnetic pull toward pride and forgetfulness. If we're not intentional about remembering who God is, when we live in a city, we are going to gravitate toward being forgetful. So the danger of the city is not inevitable, but it's also still a danger.
Parker.
Yeah.
God did call people out of the city. But on the other hand, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he told them that they would inherit cities that they had not built. So God is not opposed to cities.
He's not opposed to cities, right? He has a plan for the redemption of the city. And we see how at the end of the Bible in Revelation, the city, something that man made out of creation, has been redeemed completely in the New Jerusalem. And so things are headed toward God. That might actually be my next slide. Okay, the city is not inherently good, but there's potential for good. And God does and will eventually redeem the city in the New Jerusalem. So because God didn't make it, the city is not inherently good. It's not inherently evil. It's not inherently good. It's like technology. No technology is inherently good or inherently evil. What's the first, when I say technology, what's the first thing that pops into your mind?
Internet.
Okay. I heard internet. Is the internet inherently evil?
No.
You can do a lot of good through the internet. Is there potential for evil in the internet? Of course there is. Right? All technology is like this. Nuclear power is the example I think of. But even something as simple as a hammer has the potential to build, and it has the potential to be used as a weapon. Right? The city is the same way. It's not inherently good. It's not inherently evil. It's just a technology. Something that people have made, and there's good possible in it. And God, his plan is ultimately to redeem it and appropriate it and weave it into his plan so that by the time you get to Revelation 22, you have the Garden of Eden that has now grown into a city. So there is potential for good, but it will only emerge if the city is humbled. So just because the city is dangerous and leads potentially to pride or crime or disease or any of these things, that doesn't mean that it's irredeemable. There is a possibility for good. But the way that goodness is going to come out of the city is not going to be because there was the right policies or because we had the right people in power or by recruiting the right families to move to our neighborhoods or by getting the right businesses to come in or the right industries. Goodness is going to come when the city humbles itself. Humility is the path forward. Now, the reason that I show you all of this today is because we're talking about the blessings of the city. And any blessings of the city are going to be merely possibilities. They're not givens. So we're going to get into a little period of discussion here, and I want us to realize that any blessing that somebody mentions, it's possible that that doesn't happen in a city. Any blessing that we think of, it's possible that that doesn't happen. But it is possible. So, first of all, how are we doing with all of this? Do we need to process this at all?
I still think the goal, you mentioned the city of God in Revelation. The church is also a community. And it was God's goal that we live in the community of the church. Now, I know the church is not essentially a city, but it does share that characteristic. God wanted us to live together in the community of the church. And in fact, there are some Bible translations that translate the word ecclesia as a community of God, as a community. So,
yeah, so that's a good point. Let's think about our four pillars. Multiple families living together. Is a church made up of multiple families? Yes, it is. What about having surplus? There's more than enough to go around. There is. Between all, you know, billion of us or however many, there's enough. There's enough. Are there people who are working in professions other than food production?
Yes.
Yes. Do we have a government as a church?
Yes.
Yes. Right? We have a king. So the city isn't, or the city, the church is in some ways a city, isn't it? Now, can we think of any place in the Bible where the church is described as a city?
Chapter 4.
Almost. It's in chapter 5. Good guess. Yeah. Anywhere? Can we think of anywhere where the church is described as a city?
Something popped into my head was a city on a hill, but I don't know.
Yeah. You are the salt of the earth. A city on a hill cannot be hidden.
What about Revelation? We saw the kingdom coming down.
Okay. So the New Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Is a city. I think about Hebrews, where I think it's in chapter 11, where he says, by faith Abraham did such and such, and he was looking toward a better city or a better land.
Paul talks about Jesus as the chief cornerstone of the building.
Right.
Now,
I didn't come prepared with a list, but I know that there are some. There are verses where the church is described as a city. Okay. So with all this in mind, before we turn to the text, because we are going to do some text today, let's do a little bit of brainstorming. Use our sanctified imagination. Okay. We're going to imagine the blessings. What blessings are possible when multiple families band together? Things that aren't really possible when it's just one household roughing it by themselves out in the little house out on a prairie.
They can help each other.
They can help each other, okay?
Security.
Security? You're thinking like protection, defense?
100 years ago, cities were formed and walls were built around them, forts.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Now today, mm-hmm. they don't have the walls built, but you have police departments. And
yeah. Once we built the airplane, the walls were pointless. But yeah, we still have like police force and all that kind of stuff.
The ability to help those that need help, like older people, disabled.
Okay.
So those people out in the wilderness that have a much harder time.
If you're out in the wilderness and you break your leg, you are in a world of trouble. Because who are you going to call?
Communication.
Communication? Okay. Tell me what you mean by communication.
You can communicate ideas, the gospel, but you can communicate more easily because people are in closer proximity.
Okay.
So you can disseminate information, I guess, I suppose.
Okay, the dissemination of information. Is that what you had in mind, or are you thinking of something else? Same? Okay.
We don't have to do smoke signals anymore.
Well, the thing is, even if you're doing smoke signals, you're essentially trying to communicate with other families. And so there is a kind of mutuality about that relationship.
And they're near enough to see it.
Yeah.
I think of people in the wilderness as being very isolated.
Yeah. I always think of The Little House on the Prairie, because we've read those books for like 3 years with my girls. And man, if they sent up a smoke signal, ain't nobody going to see it, because they are in the middle of nowhere. One thing that we haven't mentioned yet is marriage. When multiple families band together, you have the potential for marriage, children, and grandchildren, all of which are blessings, yeah? And exposure to different traditions, different lifestyles. So in Katie's family, they have a tradition where on your birthday, everybody calls you. Everybody FaceTimes you, and they sing happy birthday over FaceTime. Which means that our family gathers on the couch, and we sing happy birthday to 5 nieces and nephews, 2 sisters-in-law, 2 brothers-in-law, and grandma and papa. So we do this 11 times a year. And then we get 5 of these calls a year. My family doesn't do anything like that. You have different traditions. Those are 2 different ways, 2 different lifestyles. Like the connection that their family has, it's a way of life that my family doesn't have. And when you band together with other families, you get exposed to different ways of doing things. And I think that that's actually a blessing, a good thing. Okay, what blessings are possible when there is more than enough to go around?
Stores?
Shopping? Yeah. Like with clothes shopping, the fact that I don't have to make my own shirt is a blessing. And y'all can be thankful that you don't have to look at me wearing something that I made by myself.
But your wife is a good seamstress.
She is. She is. And she enjoys it. I don't know that she would enjoy it as much if she was responsible for making all of our clothes. That was a good answer. What else?
Storage of what food for hard times. Joseph who put stores in storage for the family.
Yeah. So there's a fine line between stockpiling and storage. It's not so much stockpiling, I guess. Maybe it's just you can make it through the winter because you had more than enough in the fall and in the summer.
Opportunity to share,
yes. Of course, when we see the opportunity to share, we often think of it as an opportunity to make a buck. The most obvious possibility, if you have 500 families that are all living in the same environment, and there's more than enough food for all of them, it's possible that nobody would be hungry. Does that happen? Not necessarily. Often there are still people that are hungry. But it's possible.
But that, to a certain extent, is because we've abdicated that role from the church to the government. The church is in people's lives, and the government is kind of out there. So if we as Christians are making note of people who are in need, then, and need is not necessarily food, but that's a major part of it, that then we have opportunity to address that because we're more personal. We're not an impersonal government.
Yeah. But we may come back to that when we get to the question on government, which may be hard for some of us, come up with blessings that come with government.
Mark,
yeah?
You can spread the word of God.
You can spread the word of God? You have other people you can spread it to? So, a couple of other things that I thought about. Football. God be praised. Because when there is more than enough to go around, then I don't spend every waking minute trying to gather enough food. I have time to watch a football game or to play a football game. And so when we watch football, it's, how did I put this? We thank God for football, not because football is so great, but because watching it means I have enough time to stop working because you have so richly provided what I need.
So leisure.
Leisure. Recreation. Also, the margin in our time for things like art, culture, philosophy, creativity. And a big one would be retirement. Retirement is possible when there's more than enough to go around. But if you are Little House on the Prairie, roughing it by yourself, just you and your family out in the middle of nowhere, there is no retirement. So.
Also, well,
sorry. No, go for it.
Just, I was thinking the very thing, this very thing also created pride, but it can create gratitude. And awareness. It depends on, as the Lord said, when you're going to inherit all these places that you didn't build, and you're going to think you're self-sufficient. It also has the potential to make us realize, I didn't do all this, and I'm grateful that when I'm lacking, there's enough.
And in that passage in Deuteronomy that we looked at last week, he says specifically, when you eat and are satisfied, that's when you will become proud. It's interesting, it's connected to food. It's another, this is fun fact that I didn't throw in last week, and I don't know that it connects to anything we're talking about, but that phrase, eat and be satisfied, in Deuteronomy 8, it only appears in one other place in the Bible, and it's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus makes food available for all these people out in the wilderness, of all places, and they ate and were satisfied. There are a bunch of connections to the wilderness in that story. But anyway, Okay, different occupations. What blessings are possible when people work in different occupations?
We have doctors.
We have doctors. That was one that I thought about. Does anybody want to see a doctor who only doctors in their spare time? They only study medicine in their free time on the weekends. Does anybody want to go see that doctor? No.
Specialization of skills that you may not have. Car repair.
Say the last part.
Car repair.
Car repair. Yeah.
Plumbers. Schools.
Electricians.
Well, now we're just naming different occupations that we're thankful we don't have to do.
Hmm.
A lot of conveniences. You have things like this. How many people had to work to make this? Like a ton. In my entire life, I'm not going to be able to build this. But working together, people were able to make millions of these.
Originally, because even in the beginning, you had Cain and Abel.
What, cell phones?
No, all of it. Because in the beginning, there was Cain and Abel. Cain, one worked the land, one did livestock. But the one worked the land, his sacrifice or his offering was not as pleasing because it was not what God had required. So, but that was specialization. One specialized in the ground. One specialized in the flocks. That was puzzled me.
But I don't think it was Eve didn't herd flocks and she didn't farm. It was always, and I think the heart was the issue there, not the specialization. Because one person can maybe get enough skill to provide for all of their needs. But once you complicate that with family, with feeding more people, with clothing more people, with getting medical care for more people, you have to have specialization because one person can't do all that to any degree of excellence.
Yeah. If I have to make all of my own tools and all of my own clothes and build my house with the trees that I chopped down with the axe that I made by busting rocks, or I don't know how they made axes in the beginning, but if I have to do all of that by myself, I'm not going to accomplish very much. But if there are two of us, and you do all of the tools and the clothes, and I'll do all of the building, we can actually make more than just two houses, right? We can make it a lot further by working together. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts.
In Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding the wall, they took specialized people who did this, and this, and they were able to rebuild the wall in 52 days, something like that. Just, it gives you the idea of the blessing of having specialization.
Okay. Well, blessings are possible when there's a common shared authority, government, or law. Crickets.
Ideally, it's for security and consistency, I would think.
What did you say?
Security and consistency.
It's an antidote to revenge.
It's an antidote to revenge?
Yes.
Or at least like a safeguard against vigilante justice.
Instituted, if you will, by God. And he's the one who allows authorities to be in authority. For whatever reason we may not understand, he allows that. And of course we know that God is our ultimate authority, but we still have an obligation to be obedient to the laws to respect authorities, even though we don't understand why God allows them to be there, and set it enough to pay our taxes and all that.
I think it's like in all the other areas, there's the potential for good, but because of pride, there's also potential for not good.
Yeah. If I had asked what are the potential dangers of government, something tells me that we would be having a much more robust conversation. But we're not here to talk about dangers. We're here to talk about the blessings.
But when you think about it, what's the purpose of government? To punish the evildoer, to seek out and to punish the evildoer. So you have security then. And, you know, that even in the Roman Empire, that's what the Roman government provided with security. Safe travel on their roads and security. But I think we can't, we can argue all day long whether or not government adequately carries that out. But when you talk about purpose of a government, then that is the purpose, is to provide security. Or the God-given purpose. Governments do lots of other stuff. Okay. But they make laws. They provide stability, I guess would be a better term.
So you said governments make laws. One interesting feature of government in Israel, and Israel is unique. Israel's the rules around Israel's government don't apply to nations outside of Israel. But in Israel, does the king make laws? He has Torah. He has sort of his constitution. But he doesn't get to write legislation. He interprets. That's his only role.
When this country was founded was that our laws were based on a Judeo-Christian heritage. They were based on, for the most part, in God's law. But then again, I'm an old fuddy-duddy. I remember when the Ten Commandments were on the walls of the classroom.
And you got to say a prayer.
Got to? No, that prayer was lit everyone.
We were privileged.
Yeah, that's true.
A couple of blessings that are possible when we have a common authority. Clear expectations of what is accepted and what's not accepted. Now, sometimes what we need is someone to articulate for us what it is the law means. Right? We need a judge who's going to make the call. But that's different than having two families that both sit at the gate and they have two different visions and all they can think to do is fight and take up swords against each other because here's what I think is right and here's what you think is right. There's a shared, like we both submit to the laws that are posted on this gate. Accountability to those who would take advantage of the system, and justice and morality in the land. All right, we got to move on because the time is really getting away from us. When we looked at the dangers of the city, we looked at Deuteronomy 6 and 8 because God warns about specific dangers that are waiting for them. But I don't know of any passage that is comparable with regard to blessing. I don't know of any passage that says, here are all of the blessings that go along with the city. And so we need some way to kind of get at the topic, some angle to come at and ask, what is the blessing of the Bible, or the blessing of the city in the Bible? And so here's the way that I think to do it. When prophets indict Israel, especially when they indict Jerusalem, we have insight into what the city could have been. When we read Isaiah thought that the city was supposed to be like this, but it didn't do that, well, that gives us an idea of what's possible for the city, right? Or when Jeremiah says he hoped that they would have done this, but they didn't do that. And we're like, oh, well, Jeremiah believed that this was possible. Are you tracking with me? That's the way that I think to approach asking what are the blessings of the city. Look at what the prophets say. Where are they disappointed? And where do they hold out hope for the city? So, I don't know how we're going to go through this quickly enough, but we'll get through what we get through. The city is a home for the vulnerable. What do I mean by vulnerable? Who are some vulnerable people that the city is home for?
The poor.
The poor.
Falsely accused.
The falsely accused.
The old.
The elderly. Children. Okay.
Usually that's where your churches are too. In the city.
Say that again.
Churches are in your city also.
Churches are in the city. Yeah. So when big bad empires like Babylon or Assyria come, and you're living in your little hut outside of the city, what do? You flee to the city and you shut yourself inside the gates with everybody else. That's someone who's vulnerable. Somebody mentioned the falsely accused. It makes me think also of the manslayer. In Deuteronomy, you have in two different places cities that are listed as places where people who have accidentally killed someone can flee, and they will live there until the death of the high priest. I don't know why that's the time. That's like the Jubilee year or something. But if you have, you're chopping a tree down and the head of your axe flies off the handle and hits someone and kills them, now someone's coming for blood. And you're vulnerable. You aren't trying to do anything. So you flee to the city. It's a place of safety and refuge. In the Bible, there's what Bible geeks call the quartet of the vulnerable. That is, there are four groups of people that often appear together. They're listed together. Or maybe three of them are, but not always the same three. And they're listed because they are at a greater risk of falling through the cracks. And those are the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. When you think about even the modern city, think about foreigners. Do foreigners tend to gravitate toward rural areas or toward cities? Cities. Cities are places where minorities are able to survive better. Praise God for that. What types of vulnerable people today might the city be home to? And I forgot to read Jeremiah. While you're thinking about that. Jeremiah 7. I'm sure you guys have this memorized because we read Jeremiah earlier this year. So I'm sure it's all ingrained. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Of course, that's just one example. That's Jeremiah standing in the temple and indicting the people for not taking care of the vulnerable. And that's just one example of a prophet indicting Israel for that. We could find many more examples. So what are some types of vulnerable people that the city might be home to today? A place where they find safety, refuge, resource.
It's not exactly, not necessarily a poor problem, but a mentally ill problem. But the homeless, when I think about cities, I think about the homeless, the people who don't have a place.
The homeless. And you mentioned mentally ill or mentally disabled.
People who have moved away from their families and they're no longer the people that they know.
Okay, so people who are, you thinking like branching out or are you thinking more like cutting ties and...
Either
way?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And that's an important point. When I lived down here, I didn't have family. And I had to do a lot of things without counsel, you know, without anybody to help me out. And I think that's really important because people like that are isolated. And there's a lot of them in towns.
Mm-hmm. I'll add two more, and then that was the first bell, so we're going to go on to the next two things here. But foster children and orphans and single parents. These are groups that struggle way more when they're isolated from community, government, industry, economy. Okay. Second, the city is a place with resources so that nobody is needy. Isaiah chapter 58. This is verses 6 through 8. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. The city is a place where there's the potential for people to share their food with the hungry. That didn't pop up correctly. Sorry. Can we imagine a city where nobody goes hungry? I can. I can imagine a community where nobody goes hungry. You know what it would require to get from where we are to there? Humility. Considering others more important than ourselves. What are some resources that the city might provide the needy today? Things that are not available when you're a little house on the prairie roughing it.
Food banks.
School it is, but the kids have a garden, and that's part of their studies each day is to cultivate that so that the community shares it, works it, and partakes of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have several things that pertain to food pantries, WIC, food stamps, I mean, helping people who cannot afford food. Those are blessings.
Medical care
and shelter. Two other big things.
Even banks. I mean, used to you could buy a house or a car to even save the money, but everybody gets a loan nowadays.
Yeah. Okay. A bank, the ability to own your own home. I would add translation help and language help. If you're a foreigner that's trying to make a go of it in a new world, and all you speak is Farsi, I guarantee that you need to go to a city before you need to try and survive out on your own, because there's translation help. The other thing is job boards. Cities often have some sort of place where people will pile potential work. And that's a good thing. That's a blessing.
Did anybody say transportation?
I don't think so. Transportation.
That's
now it's been said.
City. Definitely have
And then the other thing, the city is a place of order and fairness. I have multiple passages that we could have read on that. Isaiah 1:17, Micah 3, Amos 2. And I would say that the biggest complaint, this out of everything, out of all three of these, this is the one the prophets complain about the most when it's not present. That things are not fair. That the people at the top of the food chain have more than they need, and the people at the bottom are starving. And the people who have the power to do something about it are lining their own pockets. And since nobody's come in yet, I'll just say this one thing and then we'll be done. Nothing is, the word for justice in Hebrew, or upright, it's the word for something that's straight. If you're going to deal with your neighbor justly, it means you're going to deal straight with them. Shoot straight. But in creation, in nature, nothing is straight. Like even the horizon's not straight. Nothing is straight in nature. Trees, grass, it's all bendy and all this stuff. And so justice is imposing order onto something that gravitates toward unstraightness. The city is a place where that happens. Anyway, okay, that's all I have. Thanks. We'll come back next week.